I think some of you here know that at one point in my life, I wanted to be a photographer. And over the course of time, I have taken many thousands of pictures. And while I may not take pictures as often as I did in the past, I still do enjoy doing so. And I have plans someday to build a darkroom in my basement. I have most of the equipment. I just haven't had enough time, or maybe if I had time, the money to complete that project. But it's something that I'd like to do someday. I want to be able to print my own pictures. But I don't want to print color pictures. I want to print black and white. I love black and white pictures. To me, there is something special about them. Because I think in some cases, with a color photograph, that the color can distract. With black and white, you tend to focus on the subject. You see detail and texture that can be missed when you're distracted by color. But the truth is that there is very little black or white in a black and white photo. What you really find are shades of gray. The same can be said for life. While we would often prefer that it were different, we often find that things are not quite as black and white as we'd like them to be, or as we thought they might have been. Take the law, for example. Law seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? But is it? Let's try and make it simple. Props. You all recognize this sign, I believe. That is the current top speed limit on highways in Michigan, I believe. I don't think that it's been changed yet. If it has, I haven't seen evidence of it. If you travel above that speed, you're breaking the law. And if caught, you could receive a speeding ticket. I won't ask for a show of hands. Okay. Is there a difference, though, if you see that type of sign? I don't know about you, but when I was taught to drive, I was taught that a yellow sign like this is a warning sign. And the speeds listed on it were a suggestion that traveling at that speed would be safe for any vehicle that was traveling on that road in that area. So maybe there's a little gray area here. But how about this? Apart from a construction zone where there is a posted change in the speed limit, can you be ticketed for traveling at the posted speed? Yes. And this is where it gets tricky. You can be ticketed by an officer if that officer determines that it is not safe at that time to be traveling at that posted speed. For example, maybe during a blizzard. And that is subjective. See, one person may think that it's safe to travel at 20 miles an hour, while another may think that it's safe to travel at 50 miles an hour. And someone else may want to go at the posted speed. Shades of gray. So how does that then apply to our spiritual lives? Are there shades of gray when it comes to God's law? Why would God allow such a thing? And if he does, how do we deal with it? That's what we're going to talk about today. So I guess the place to start is with the law, the Ten Commandments. But before we go and take a look at those in the Old Testament, I'd like to look at a couple of verses or passages in the New. And we're going to start in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. I think these passages remind us that the commandments are important to us. We can never forget that. But here's what we read in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." So clearly it is important that we keep his commandments. And then Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, kind of tie all this together, that Christ taught these same commandments as well, believed in them, and we do need to follow those. So Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, I think familiar verses to us all. Here we read, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And so Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So his commandments, at least in part, include those given to Israel back when they left Egypt. So let's go there now. We'll go to Exodus chapter 20 and take a look at the list of commandments that were given there. And again, I know these are nothing new to all of you, but it never hurts to take a look at them again, does it? Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Black and white. You either do it or do not do it. Not much choice. Let's continue reading. Verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Again, it's pretty straightforward, right? Black and white. Or is it? Hold your place there and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for a minute. And while you're there, or where you're headed there, one thing that I thought of after I had written this was, you know, they were told not to make any carved image, and yet God did have them make a snake. So where does that fall in it too? Okay, here we are, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Pretty consistent with what we read earlier. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 17 through 19. Here Paul writes, Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So Paul shows here that it isn't quite as black and white as we may think. He's not talking about a carved image as being a god placed before the God. He's talking about the fact that we need to be careful of not putting anything before God in our minds and in what we do. I don't think any of us have a problem with that. I think that's pretty easy for us all to understand and to not stray from that too much. Although not always, because sometimes we do need to be reminded of that, don't we? What prevents you from spending time with God in prayer and study? Something we probably want to keep in mind as we prepare for the Passover. Because at one time or another, I think we all let things get in the way of our focus on God. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 20 once again. We'll pick up there in verse 7. Here we are told, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but what does it really mean to take God's name in vain? We often talk about oaths. Would you swear an oath in court? "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." Most of us would say we shouldn't do that. But what about colloquialisms? Gosh, gee, darn. Some feel it's okay, others not. Do you even think about some of the things that you say, where they came from? Sometimes it's hard to even know. Are the things that I say a big deal or not? I think they are, aren't they? So enough of that one. Let's look at the next verse, the Sabbath. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens of the earth and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh or the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We're all here, aren't we? We believe in keeping the Sabbath. Black and white. No gray there. I'd like to read from one of the study papers from the United Church of God. This is a study paper that came out in August 2004. The beginning of the Sabbath in extreme northern and southern regions. Members living above the Arctic Circle, 66 degrees, 33 minutes north latitude, live in a region where there is no sunset or sunrise for about 3 months in the winter. Similarly, there is no sunset or sunrise for about 3 months in the summer. There is no specific biblical instruction for people living in such an area. No one in the church can change what God has set. But in extreme situations like this, the church must make administrative recommendations. Not so black and white, is it, when there is no sunrise or sunset? And I have to say that this study paper is different than if you go back to other study papers that have been written over the years in the Worldwide Church of God and later. We have changed our recommendations because it's difficult when there is no instruction and there is no sunrise or sunset. How about another study paper? This one from February 2003. This one is titled Principles of Sabbath Observance, Eating Out on the Sabbath. And again, I'm only going to read a portion of this. One paragraph, in fact, here. It says, there are many other things that can be said about this issue. Talking about whether you should or should not eat out on the Sabbath. But the conclusion of the church is that eating out on the Sabbath does not violate the Sabbath command. Whether one eats out on the Sabbath or does not eat out is a personal choice, but it must not become a point of division within the church. That we are supposed to keep the Sabbath is black and white. How we keep it brings us to shades of gray. Not everyone will agree with how we should keep the Sabbath day. Why? It's simple, because not every little detail is spelled out in God's Word. Why not? Isn't that where all of this is leading us to? But first, Let's finish reading the rest of the commandments here in Exodus 20. And as we do, think about whether there are any gray areas in any of the rest of these. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's, like his car or his boat or, oh, no, those aren't in there, are they? Is there any gray here? I think there is, isn't there? Sometimes the line in some of these isn't so clear. What about other areas of our spiritual lives? Let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We'll read a few verses here. Romans 14, we're going to begin in verse 1. Read the first 6 verses. Here Paul writes, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. You know, as I read this again here, I can't help but think, I mean, that would just fit right in with what we were talking about on eating out on the Sabbath day, right? This isn't talking about that, but it certainly fits. Who are you to judge another's servant? Verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now there is some debate regarding what this is really talking about here, but let me give you something to think about and see if it might not fit. The Hebrew calendar and its use in determining the holy days. Again, I want to read a little bit from one of our study papers. This one is titled Hebrew Calendar Summary, and it was put out in February of 1997. It reads, in the spring of 1996, the Council of Elders prepared a preliminary study and published a paper addressing the issue of the Hebrew calendar. At that time, everyone was invited to submit papers or send their questions to the council or to the doctrine committee. Approximately 50 papers were submitted, both asking questions and stating a position on the subject. While there were some common points and some common questions in the expanse of papers, there was also a wide range of opinions and positions. All of this was proof that the issue was quite complicated and deserved a more detailed study. The council requested that the doctrine committee undertake such a study and report back with the goal of publishing a paper on the subject. The following statement is the result of that recently completed study. It says, we should begin by thanking all those who contributed to this project. Checking and double-checking papers and sources has consumed hundreds of hours. All involved have gained a much deeper appreciation for the complexities of this subject. We simply ask that the results of our study be accepted in the spirit and attitude in which they are presented. While there is no desire to pass judgment on anyone regarding this issue, it was deemed important that we come to a clear consensus for the sake of a unified celebration of God's holy days. Consistent with the Word of God, we believe that we have arrived at such a position. I have to say that this particular subject is still being debated, and there is still ongoing research by the Doctrinal Committee. Why do we have gray areas? Maybe we should define gray area before we try to answer that. According to Google, my favorite source, gray area, noun, gray areas, plural noun, says an ill-defined situation or field not readily conforming to a category or to an existing set of rules. Sounds pretty gray to me. It gives an example. It says, gray areas in the legislation have still to be clarified. Boy, is that relevant today, isn't it? It lists some synonyms: ambiguous, unclear, uncertain, doubtful, indefinite, indistinct, indeterminate, debatable, open to question. And another example, it says their policy regarding unmarried couples is a gray area. Again, very relevant in our nation today. Before we move on, I'd try and give you a couple of examples. You might find them a bit strange, but that's the way my mind works sometimes. My new job is to try and clarify gray areas in legislation. But the interesting thing is that they were purposefully left gray. There are parameters that you must fall within, but the intent, and this is a federal law, the Workforce Innovation and Opportunities Act, it provides funding to all of the states to ensure that the workforce, in particular those who have barriers to employment, is ready to perform the jobs that are available. In Michigan, it is the Michigan Works associations. So how do you do that? And how do you do that from Washington for every state and every region? What they did is left it up to the states and the local workforce boards to determine how best to do that. Gray areas are not always bad. You know, one of the things that people tend to complain about with our government is that the federal government gets too involved in our local areas because they feel that the local areas should know how to deal with things best. And here they passed a law that allows us to do that. The interesting thing about this law is that it encourages cooperation. something that had been lacking in previous laws. It allows for customization to fit the state and the regions. And it allows for innovation. And then it allows for sharing of things that really work well in one area with others, so that they can use those same ideas that work well. Another example that you might not think of as filling or fitting into the gray areas is the sport of NASCAR. I like racing. I don't watch too much of it anymore, but I do find it fascinating. I liked it better 10 years ago than I do today. Back when I started watching NASCAR, until about 10 years or so ago, there were quite a few gray areas there. The teams were expected to do their best within the rules or laws that were in place. And where the teams felt that they really needed to work was in what they called the gray areas. Those things that were not defined to the nth degree to get a competitive advantage over the other teams. It provided excitement. It promoted innovation. And it brought out the best in each of the teams. Sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? For some people that didn't understand what was going on, they would say, well, they're cheating. Well, they weren't cheating. They were looking at the rules and finding out what they could do, not what they couldn't do. So what happened is that when one team found something that gave them an advantage, all of the other teams followed suit. And pretty soon you had parity in racing once again. Until there was one team that found a combination that nobody else could find. And then NASCAR decided, we need to set some new rules. And the reason that they needed to set new rules was because they're trying to market competition. And when you don't have competition anymore, well, people don't think they need to watch because that same team's going to win all the time. And that doesn't help with sponsorship money. And that doesn't help with viewership. So we need to change the rules. And so the governing body would have to rein them in. And that is how we got to where we are today. It used to be that the cars that were raced in NASCAR were the same cars you could go out and buy and drive yourself. And for some good reasons like safety, the cars eventually changed, but they still looked like those cars that you could go out and buy off the lot. Today, they're all the same. It's just the decals that make them sort of look like one brand or another for the most part. So let's look at some examples from the Bible. But I hope you can see that not always are the gray areas bad things. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. I'd like to go back there again. So what we read before was beginning here in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, we read this in relation to the first two commandments, not putting any gods before the God, and not making or worshiping idols. But notice what is really being talked about in this passage, verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Paul is talking about the gray areas here. Doubtful, debatable, open to question. Verse 9, he goes on to say, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Where do most of our problems come from today? Isn't most of it about doubtful things? So what is God doing with us? God is trying to develop a relationship with us, isn't he? When we develop relationship with others, one of the things that affects that relationship with them is that other person's relationships with others. When we're considering a mate, for example, one of the things that we need to consider is what kind of relationship they have with their family. Do I want to commit my life to someone who has a dysfunctional family? It will have an impact on me and our relationship for the rest of our lives. Don't you think it's the same with God? I believe that's true. And I think there are plenty of examples that we can find in the Bible about our relationship with others and how that affects our relationship with God. Our relationship with others matters. How we treat people over those doubtful things matters to God. We just read that if we cause someone to do something contrary to their conscience, it is sin. And sin certainly affects our relationship with God. 1 John 4:20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Can we love our brother when we disagree? That's the question, isn't it? I want to make something very clear here. I am not talking about things that are black and white. I'm not talking about sin. Sin cannot be ignored. We have a responsibility to talk to our brother when we know that they have sinned and they have not repented of it. Where they may not even recognize that they have sinned. That is a responsibility that we all have to one another. 1 Corinthians deals with both situations. One where there was clearly sin involved and they were ignoring it. Paul says, you can't do that. Put him out of the church. And he said to do that so that they would recognize their sin and be able to repent from it. He said, you have to fulfill your responsibility in that. But clearly he was also dealing with the other situation where people were having problems with one another and arguing with one another because they disagreed over doubtful things. We're talking today about where we have to make decisions because it is not clearly spelled out. I want to go back to our paper, Principles of Sabbath Observance. I read one paragraph earlier, but I'd like to start with that again and read another paragraph as well. This is the paper, Principles of Sabbath Observance, Eating Out on the Sabbath. And all of these papers that I'm referring to here, the studying papers, are all available on the UCG website if you want to check them out. The one I read before said, there are many other things that can be said about this issue, but the conclusion of the church is that eating out on the Sabbath does not violate the Sabbath command. Whether one eats out on the Sabbath or does not eat out is a personal choice, but it must not become a point of division within the church. It goes on then to say, if after looking at all the scriptures on this subject, an individual feels compelled not to eat out in a restaurant on the Sabbath, the church respects his position. We simply ask that he keep it as a personal decision and not make any effort to persuade others of his view. To attempt to persuade others would be divisive. All things should be used for the purpose of edifying or building up and not tearing down. If we could only do that with all of our issues, when we cannot prove them, how much better off would we be? 1 Corinthians 10 fits into this subject. In fact, it is really a continuation from where we were reading. Boy, woo woo woo. It is a continuation from where we were reading earlier. About eating meats, etc. Here Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 23, we'll read verses 23 and 24, and I'm going to read this out of the New King James Version first. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I don't think that is really the clearest version, either the King James or New King James. I think the NIV puts it a little bit more clearly. So I'd like to read it from there as well. Here it says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Boy, that would make life so much better, wouldn't it? So if you have a belief in something that you know most people disagree with you on, don't make it an issue. I'm not saying that we can't talk about things, because if we didn't talk about things, we wouldn't know there were any differences, would we? And we do need to talk amongst ourselves and understand one another, to be able to help one another. There is no problem about talking about things as long as we are not arguing about those things, and as long as we are not insistent that others think exactly the same way that we do. And that's where we tend to get into problems. I've spent quite a bit of time in 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians has a lot to do with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And I think these things that I have been talking about are appropriate for us to consider as we do prepare for the Passover that's coming up in just a couple of weeks. Not everything is black and white. There is an awful lot of gray, even in God's word. We read earlier Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19, where Jesus talks about some of the commandments. But when we go on from there in verse 20, I find it interesting what else is said. Matthew 19, verse 20, it says, "The young man said to him," to Christ, "said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? If I am keeping every single one of the commandments, isn't that enough?" Is what he was asking, wasn't it? It's not black and white, is it? God expects more from us than to just be diligent about keeping the commandments in a physical way. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When we do not, or when we are not, willing to humble ourselves and to listen to others, and to not get upset over the view or their view when it is not consistent with our view, we might feel that we are richer in wisdom and understanding than others. Up in Freeland a couple of weeks ago, we watched a video by Jamie Scriber about some of the brethren in India learning about the truth of God. The video is on the UCG website. If you haven't seen it, I would recommend that you do. How difficult it is for them to just keep the Sabbath day. Without going into the details of exactly how you do that, they are doing the very best that they can. And we take everything that we have for granted so often. and don't appreciate the blessings that God gives to us. We tend to argue over inconsequential things. I want to be more like them. To be joyful over the little things that God teaches us and shares with us. And how they desperately want to gather together and just try to learn something together. I hope they never come to those difficult things that we sometimes dwell on in this nation at times. And that they remain joyful over what God has given them. God gave us these opportunities to learn from one another. And I think he wants to see how we're going to deal with one another by not giving us all of those details to take away all the gray areas. He lets us figure out some of those things ourselves. To see what is our attitude toward him and toward one another. And how do we help one another to get into the kingdom of God? We need to look at what we can do, not what we can't do. Gray areas are not always bad. They can help us to build the relationships with one another that we need and to build the relationship with God that we so desperately want and need. I still like black and white, but I really do appreciate the shades of gray.